Colossians, the first chapter, and we've already talked about this marvelous polemic of the Apostle Paul to the heresy that had sprung up in a church that he had never visited. It was a second generation church of the Apostle Paul's founding. By that I mean, he had never been there yet. He won Timothy and Epaphras to Christ over in Ephesus, and they in turn went to Colossae and witnessed to the saving power of Jesus Christ. People committed their lives to Christ, and a new church was formed, the church at Colossae. Now, the problem with that church is just like the problem of any church. Some of the most dangerous times are the beginning times, the baby times, when people are like infants physically. They are susceptible to the attacks of the enemy, that old enemy of our souls, that old enemy of God, the devil himself. Now, you may not believe in a personal devil, but I do. I've seen him in action. I have felt his influence in my own life, and I believe in him because the Lord Jesus Christ believed in him and was confronted by him and overcame him with the Word of God and triumphed over him at the cross, defeating death and the devil for us and forever. And in the life of a new church, or in a beginning Bible study, or where people are first coming to Christ, like little infants, they're susceptible to the attacks of Satan. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil roars about, Peter says, as a lion seeking whom he may devour. And so we're to cast our care upon the Lord. We're to depend on Him. We're to seek His protection. We're to feed on His Word and His Spirit by the Word will protect us and keep us from that old murderer, that old dragon, that old enemy of man. The thief is come to kill and destroy, Jesus said. I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. And the great eternal promise of Scripture is, greater is He that is in you than in the world. And so we come to this new church, established by men who were won to Christ by Paul. I don't think there's any greater thing in the ministry than to see the second, third, fourth, and fifth generation in action. Paul said to Timothy in his letter in later years, Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also, to the fourth generation. And of course, there is the genius of the Christian church. Jesus didn't start some big landslide operation and call it the church, no. He invested his life in 12 men. And those 12 men, Paul replacing, in effect, Judas, those 12 men went around the world, the known world, proclaimed the gospel, won men to Christ, discipled them, and taught them how to do it. And they in turn won others and taught them how to do it. And the geometric multiplication covered the earth with the Word of God. And that's the way it's supposed to work in every generation. And that's the way it will work if we'll just follow the example and the commands and the admonition of Scripture. And so in this early church, Paul had a particular concern for it, because it was a second generation church. No greater joy than to have one of those kinds of happenings. This weekend, I was up in Ruston. I had a discipleship conference with 35 young men, young businessmen, scattered all over Louisiana, Texas, Arkansas now. Those men, the products, basically, of one life. One young man that I invested my life into a few years ago, about 5, 6, 7 years ago now. And he went up and started having Bible studies on the Tech campus. And when a man would respond and would want to get down to business, he would disciple him. And what a joy it was to see 35 men living for God, leading studies, leading people to Christ, some preaching, some in seminary, some in business, some still in undergraduate or graduate school. But 35 men walking with Christ and winning men to Christ. And that's the joy that Paul had when he thought of the Colossian church. I didn't win you to Christ, he says, but I won Timothy and won Epaphras, and they won you. And you'll win others if you'll stay strong in the faith, if you'll walk with Christ in the Word, if you'll talk to Him in prayer, if you'll overcome this hurdle, this problem that's plaguing you right now. And I'm going to show you how to overcome it, he says. And the problem, of course, is known these days as the Colossian heresy. When the church started, they were strong in faith but weak in doctrine. And Timothy and Epaphras were shuttling back and forth to assist Paul, and some erroneous teaching crept in. There was a little bit of Greek mythology and some Jewish legalism, and they got it all mixed up. And what they came up with was that Christ was a little bit less than God and a little more than man, rather than the God and the man that He was set out to be. Every bit God and every bit man. Nothing less than the Father and the Spirit, but a man. That's the kenosis. That's where God came down heaven's stairway and became a man. That's where the highest became the lowest, so that He could bear the sins of His creation, so that He could redeem mankind, so that He could make a way for this fallen, rebellious race to come back to Him and be part of His forever family. And a lesser God or a greater man could never do it. It would take God. And that's the message that Paul sets forth to the Colossian church. And the supremacy, the superiority, the pinnacle of the faith is bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to the person of Christ in succeeding weeks, we're trying to work our way through the Scripture and see what it says. For there are certain things here that are just too good to overlook. We've already had the introduction, and now we come to the prayer of Paul in verse 9 through verse 13. I'd like to divide it into two basic headings: the will to know and the walk to go. The will to know and the walk to go. Paul says, beginning in verse 9, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." And our Heavenly Father, we pause for just a moment. So easy to go careening along and worship, so easy to go running along in doctrine and reading and singing and doing, and we just overlook the fact that if anything is done worth doing, it'll be because the Spirit of God communicates to a waiting heart. I know there are people here who have needs in their hearts, Lord. I know there are people here who need the Savior. There are believers here that need to come back to God and get right with Him. All of us need to learn how to know Your will and how to walk in it, Lord. And so we pray that as we study this Word, You'd speak to us again, that the words might not be the words of these dull lips of clay, but words that would come from heaven. Amen. The knowledge of His will. Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray." That doesn't mean that he went along mumbling and had his beads and was always distracted and never really with it. He wasn't so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. He was not somewhere out there in the distance, off in space, spaced out. He was a real person. But he said, "Look, I'm continually talking to God about men." That's one of the problems of some of our modern day movements, even within the church and without it, concerning witnessing for Christ. We're more eager to talk to men about God than we are to talk to God about men. And if you've never talked to God about men, you don't have any business talking to men about God. Because it's God's plan for salvation, not ours. It's God's broken heart that sent His Son into the world to die for the world. The Scripture says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not our idea, it's His. And if we ever want to amount to a hill of beans for God, if we ever want to communicate to another man for Christ, we've got to talk to God about it. We've got to check in at headquarters. We've got to get the hound of heaven on that person's trail, not our cute tricks or our sweet plans. It's God that does it. And so we must talk to Him about it. And Paul said, "I never cease. I'm always praying to the Heavenly Father for you." And here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that one of the great and pressing problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today is that we just don't know the will of God. And why don't we know the will of God? It's because most people are so immature that they're not checking in where you find the will of God. You see, knowledge in this particular instance means mature spiritual experience. Mature spiritual experience. My daddy used to say, "Don't send a boy on a man's job." Well, one of the things that is necessary for effectiveness with God and to be an effective soldier of the cross is maturity. If we went to war, I wouldn't want to send my little boy, 8-year-old James, out to fight the war, would you? He wouldn't last and we wouldn't win because he's a boy. He doesn't have the strength of a man. He doesn't have the ability to reason, so forth. Mature men fight battles. Mature men work and succeed. Children are growing up to be men and women. Well, it's just the same way in the Christian church. The Apostle Paul says, if you're not of that school, you may not believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter, so I better revise it. The writer of Hebrews said in the 5th chapter and the 12th verse, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those that by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's exactly what he's saying. Mature spiritual experience. by reason of use. You see, when the next Olympics are held, when the man that's going to win that race, or the man that's going to lift that weight, or the man that's going to swim that course, or the man that's going to jump that bar, or woman, those people are not going to succeed because they've sat down and read a manual on how to succeed at that particular event. It doesn't make any difference if they have it figured out mathematically. It doesn't make any difference if they know that there's so much power that has to be exerted over this mass of weight. It doesn't make any difference if they know how long the race is and how many breaths it takes and so forth. The only way they're going to win is if they've trained and developed by use those muscles, and that they have become experienced in the application of their bodies in certain events, so that when that gun fires and they begin the race, or when they go over the bar, or when they lift that weight, it is by reason of use of muscles that have been developed and abilities and talents that have been coordinated. And somehow we think that the Christian life, just listening to a few little homilies and learning a few little ditties, maybe memorizing "God so loved the world" and everything will be okay from here on in. It's work. It's exercise. It's mature spiritual experience. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If any man wills to do my will, he shall know the doctrine I speak." The problem with knowing the will of God is not just investigation of God's word for us, but it's the attitude that I am going to put that word into use. I'm going to go out and do it. I'm not going to be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word for the grace of God. You see, it leads us then to the walk to go. The will of God, known and done. When we look at the greatest example we'll ever have, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see these verses crop up again and again. Jesus said that He came to live out the express will of God. In the garden He said, "Not my will but thine be done." In Hebrews 10:17, He's quoted as saying, "Then said I, lo, in the volume of the book I come to do Thy will, O God." He taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The will of God, translated into our experience, is what it's all about. A constant touch with the Word of God, which clearly expresses the plan of God, a plan to put that information into our lives, is what it takes. This will is in the book, and the Word illuminated by the Spirit, applied to our lives, worked out daily, as we walk, daily, definite, direct study and action is what's required. It's all in this book, and the Spirit of God will apply it to our lives if we'll just get in the book. But you see, Christians, even Christians, are abysmally ignorant of the Word of God. We've been told that it's only to be read by the clergy or the teachers. What a lie. It's the Word of God for the people. It's God's Word for us. In Ephesians 5:25, it says that it has the quality of purifying. It purifies perception by cleansing. The Scripture says the washing of the water of the Word. It illuminates our morals by enlightening power. Psalm 119:104 says, "Through thy precepts I got understanding, therefore I hate every false way." The next verse says, "Thy lamp is a word unto my feet and a light unto my path." You don't have to have B.F. Skinner or even the moral majority, on the other hand, to interpret correct morals for you. Get into the book and it will enlighten your eyes, and it'll tell you what's right and it'll tell you what's wrong, and there won't be any gray in between. It controls the emotions by its protective power. Psalm 119:114 says, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." You know, there's nothing greater than to know that young people going out on dates and young people going into the jungle of our schools and young people going into the absolute chaos of our workaday world could be fortified with the protecting Word of God. If they're taught the Word of God from an early age, if they see their parents learning it, if it's a way of life, that they can go out there and say, "My hope is in thy word." David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And last of all, it energizes the volitional faculties by its stimulating power. Jeremiah, on one occasion, was commissioned by God to preach against the sins of his nation. Jeremiah was to tell the people that they were going downhill, out of gear, running away from God, and that the end of the road was rough and rocky, and that they needed to turn to God. And he preached, but people wouldn't listen to him. He preached, but they wouldn't pay any attention. And Jeremiah said, "I'm not going to preach anymore. Every time I preach, I get put in the well anyway, or I get stoned, or I get run off. Why preach? I'm not going to do it anymore." "Then said I, I'm not going to preach anymore. But Jeremiah said, his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not keep it in." Let me tell you something. You get the word of God in your life, and you can't keep from doing right. You can't keep from doing the will of God if you really occupy yourself with the Word of God. It'll stir you. It'll be like something gnawing in your gizzard. It will move you to respond to the Spirit of God. "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of righteousness," the psalmist said. A will to know, a walk to go. That knowledge, that desire to do His will, leads to faith. Faith is believing what God has said, believing that it's good, believing that if I do it, the outcome will be good. That faith leads to surrender. No man can do the will of God until he surrenders. He's got to surrender his own will. There's always two courses. There's always two wills. My will, God's will, my will, God's will. The Apostle Paul acknowledged it aptly. He said, "What I want to do, I can't. What I don't want to do, that's what I do. There's a conflict within me." What's needed is surrender. What's needed is knowing that God has given us the power to overcome that dilemma when we put ourselves up there with no strings attached. That's what surrender is. No strings attached, Lord. Here am I. You use me as you will. Help me do what you want me to do. And the next step, of course, is obedience. And the next step is that God then supplies His indwelling power. And the next step is progress. And the next and last and final step is we're well-pleasing in His sight. Has nothing to do with salvation. We're saved in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, "He that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life, will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." So it has nothing to do with the fact that we're saved. These Colossian Christians were saved, but they needed to go on. They needed to know His will, and they needed to do it. And then they would become well-pleasing in His sight. Well-pleasing in His sight. You know, the greatest example in the Scripture, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, was a man named Enoch. one of the great pre-diluvian patriarchs, Enoch. I know you remember Enoch, don't you? Father of Methuselah, oldest man that ever lived. And over in the Scripture it says, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. An old black preacher one day said, God and Enoch took walks. They took walks. One day God said to Enoch, Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are yours. Come on home with me. There is an interesting epilogue to that marvelous, marvelous story in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And it's simply this. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. But listen to this. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. That's all it says. You can read that book from end to end and you won't find any more out about Enoch. That's all it says about his life. He pleased God. Why did he please God? Because he listened to him talk. He knew his will and he put it into his life. He walked with God. That's all the Christian life is. It's a daily walk. It's not a weekly worship. It's a daily walk. It's not an accumulation of knowledge. It's not a sacrament bestowed. It's not an association. It's a daily walk. A daily walk with God. Through the knowledge of His will and the application of it to our lives. He pleased God. And so it's obvious that as you go on in pleasing God, Paul says you'll be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Contrary to a lot of preaching today and a lot of teaching today, the Christian life is no bed of roses. We got the easiest Christian life in the whole world here in America. Praise God for it. We may not have it long. A friend of mine said once that if God doesn't judge America, He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it may not be easy for this long. I don't know. But it seems easy to worship God, almost popular to trust Christ in America today. But if you really live for Him, if you really get down there and boogie with God, you're going to suffer persecution of one kind or another. The Scripture says, because He was persecuted, we will be too. He took our cross. He took our blows. He took the ones meant for us. And now God says we can take the ones meant for Him. That's what it means to be persecuted for Christ. And the Christian life is not easy. And if you think the Christian life is easy, maybe because you're not living it. And if you live the Christian life right, you're going to need patience and long-suffering. And instead of that eternal flitting fantasy out there known as happiness now, you'll occasionally have a bright burst of joy flood your soul because of your relationship with Him. And if you walk this way, there's going to be one song on your lips. David said, He lifted me out of the miry clay. He established my going. He lifted me out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my going. And He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. If you've trusted Christ and He's forgiven you your sins and you're walking with Him, one song is going to be on your lips. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's all. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And He says here in closing, giving thanks unto the Father. What for? Giving thanks to the Father who has made us able, fit, good enough to be members of His forever family, the inheritance of the saints in light, and has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us unto the kingdom of His dear Son. Yeah, God says He will give you the power to live the Christian life as it ought to be lived. He said if you'll just thank Him, if you'll just walk with Him, if you'll just learn His will, if you'll just put it in your life on a day-by-day basis, that you'll go along singing this song because of what God has done, giving you power over this world, giving you power over your own lower nature, giving you power over the devil, and giving you the hope everlasting of life with Him. Now let me tell you something. I believe that's the best game in town. I believe that's the best deal going. I believe that a man is an utter fool if he turns that down. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the privilege of sharing Your Word and being here together in the name of Christ. Lord, I know that there are some here this morning who've never really committed their lives to You. They don't know what it means to have the forgiveness of sins. If I said, are you going to heaven? They'd say, I don't know. I hope so. Guess so. Wish so. Maybe not. Guess I shouldn't. Don't deserve it. Well, Lord, all that's true. Except for the fact that You've said we can know. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. And Father, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I ask You to move in the hearts of those I'd speak to right now. If you're here while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here without Christ, if you don't know that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, if you couldn't say that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins, you're the one I'm talking to. I'm not asking for a display of drama. I'm asking for a conviction of the heart. I'm asking for you, in simple faith, as one of these little children would do, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you'll raise your hand right now, I'll have a special word of prayer with you. I'll lead you in a word of prayer that'll be the words that you should say that'll help you in your commitment to Him. Is there anyone here on my right that would lift his hand right now and say, I want to be a Christian. I want to know I'm going from here with my sins forgiven and that my home is in heaven and that I can look forward to it. Anyone on my right? No one's looking around. I'm the only one. Just lift your hand quickly. I'll wait just a moment. Anyone who'd say, yes, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven. I want to be part of His forever family. Yes, God bless you. Someone else? Anyone else? Quickly. Just lift it up high. Yes, God bless you. Is there anyone in the front? Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Anyone in the balcony? Yes, God bless you. Anyone on the left? Who would say, yes, I want Christ. Yes, sir. Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone anywhere that I didn't see? Yes. Thank you, sweetie. God bless you. Anyone else? Yes. God bless you. Someone else? Those that raise their hands, I want you to pray this prayer right where you sit now. Pray it. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for me. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for forgiving my sins. I ask You to come into my heart right now. as best I know how. I trust you as my Savior. And I want to follow you as Lord. Help me to do that, I pray. And all the other heads that are bowed, I ask you to pray a simple prayer saying, O Lord, help me this week to know your will, because daily I'll look into your word, and then help me to do your will by walking in it in the power of your Spirit. This we commit to you, our Heavenly Father, in the precious name of our risen, glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, those who raised their hands, and there were many, I ask you not to make a public display, but I ask you, in order to get that help that I talked about, you know, as a little baby, you need that milk of the Word, you need the encouragement, you need to know how to begin this Christian life. We have counselors here at the front, deacons and otherwise, who know how to share this with you and have a word of prayer with you. I ask you to come forward and put your hand in mine and say, yes, I want to get that start you've talked about. And by doing that, you're professing Christ publicly.